To hear me speak every Sunday night, and that's why Baruch Hashem, this is a double pleasure. First of all, I won't be speaking. And second of all, we have the distinct pleasure of hearing from a Rebbe and a Mashgiach at Yeshiva Sabbein Yitzchak Chanan of Moshe Tzvi Wandel.
Everyone could stay. Thank you so much. Thank you. Mayim Rabin. This is the last stop on my trip. From here I go to the airport. So thank you very much for the opportunity to learn together. I want to share a shiur that I've been developing over the course of the week. And it's a shiur that's very much related to Hanukkah. Already in Chodesh Kislev, it's time to start making the hachanas for Hanukkah, preparations for Hanukkah. It's a shiur that's related to the parshios that we've been reading about in the Chumash. And I think in some ways, you know, there's a Gemara at the end of Maseches Makos that describes how we know there are 613 mitzvahs. How we know that number is an interesting question. The Gemara says, Torah tziva lanu Moshe. The Gemara says that the gematria of the word Torah is 611. So Moshe commanded us 611 mitzvahs. And then we heard two other mitzvahs from Hashem. The first two, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, and Lo Yi'alecha Elohim Acherim. To believe in Hashem and not to believe in any other gods. We heard that directly from the Rabbono Shel Olam. The Gemara has a strange discussion there, where the Gemara says that at various points of Jewish history, different Nevi'im and different kings, different leaders of Klal Yisrael came, and they sort of summarized the 613 mitzvahs. Which is a very strange idea, because we believe in all 613. The Gemara describes the number kept shrinking until the Navi Habakkuk came along in a small sefer in Treyasar, and he said, if I have to sum up the entire Torah, I can sum it up in the phrase, V'tzadik be'emunaso yichya, that a tzadik lives by his faith. So Habakkuk says that's really the summary of the entirety of the Torah. So I'd like to study together what it means to have emunah. I'd like to study this year somewhat be'iyun, maybe in a way that's a little different than you're used to, through the lens of Hasidic thought, of Pnimius HaTorah. And again, I want to try to relate it to the Parsha and relate it to Hanukkah, and try to do it all by 9 o'clock so I can make it to the airport in time and catch my flight. So with that Akdama, let's begin. I want to start by looking at a very well-known Gemara, the Maseches Shabbos, Maseches Shabbat. I don't know how we speak here, so I'll do a little of both. Everyone will hopefully be understanding of my language barriers, perhaps. I want to look at a very well-known Gemara. Maseches Shabbos, Daf Chav Aleph Amud Bez. Chav Aleph Amud Bez. The Gemara tells the Hanukkah story. Everyone here knows the Hanukkah story. You've known it for a long time. But I want to read the Gemara. I want to share with you outside the Gemara and try to look at it maybe with a new perspective. I'm going to raise three questions on the Gemara. What does the Gemara tell us? The Gemara says, "My Hanukkah." What is Hanukkah? The Tanu Rabbanan, the rabbis taught. You know the story on the 25th of Kislev, or the 8 days of Hanukkah. And the Gemara tells us that when the Yavanim entered into the Heichal, and the Greeks and the Syrian Greeks entered into the main sanctuary of the Beis Hamikdash, Timu Kol Hashmanim Shebeichal. They ruined, they defiled, they made impure all of the oil that was in the Heichal. And then the Gemara goes on and it says the Hashmonam were victorious. And they started to search, Badku v'lo matzu, they searched around, and they only found a pach echad, shel shemen, that was still pure. So I want to ask a simple question. Question number one. Why does the Gemara say, Timu kol hashmanim shebeichel, that all of the oil in the heichel was defiled, was made impure? If the Gemara knows that in half a line from now, it's going to say, well, in fact, it really wasn't all impure. There was some oil that was pure. Now, you may not be bothered by that question. You could say the Gemara initially presents it as it was assumed to be, that there was no pure oil. And then later the Gemara retracts when they found the pure oil. But I saw several Sfarim raise this question. Why tell us Timu Kol Hashmanim Shebeichel? Why not say Timu Rov Hashmanim Shebeichel? Most of the oil was made impure. Again, the Gemara knows that in half a line from now, the Gemara knows already the end of the story, that they're going to find that Pach Shem and that's tar. So why say Timu Kol Hashmanim Shebeichel? That's question number one. Question number two. Where in fact was the Pach Shem found? This I only learned a number of years ago. For a long time, I had a certain image of what happened when the Yavanim entered into the Heichal. And the truth is, there's a tiny Tosfos at the bottom of Chaf Aleph Amud Beis in Maseches Shabbos, where Tosfos changes our perspective. How do you picture it? The Greeks enter into the Beis HaMikdash. I always imagined they wrecked the place. They took all the jars, they smashed them, there was oil everywhere. And then somehow the Jewish Chashmonaim found one jar that was untouched. The truth is, Tosfos says it doesn't have to look that way. What would it take for the Avanim to defile, to make impure the oil in the Heichal? Tosfos says, perhaps, there was a gezerah, a tumah, that was already decreed, tumas heset, that meant that a Greek soldier would have to pick up a jar of oil, move it, and put it down, and it's tumah. So when they walked into the Heichal, right, could be some of the jars were smashed, could be other jars were not smashed, maybe they had just been moved from their place, they'd been tampered with. So how did they know when they found that one jar, even though it had the seal of the Kohen Gadol, very nice, how did they know it hadn't been tampered with? How did they have the confidence to know that it was pure? So Tosfos says a very interesting thing. The Baal of Tosfos explained that the Pach Shemun was found with the seal of the Kohen Gadol. Where was it found? It was Munach Bakarka. It was somewhere in the dirt. They dug it out of the ground. So again, let's try to understand this picture. They came into the Heichal. They saw maybe some of the jars were smashed. All of the jars were presumed to be Tameh, Tumas Heset, by being moved, by being handled, by these impure Greek soldiers. And then what happened? They took shovels, and they started digging in the dirt, hoping that they would find the Pach Shemun buried in the dirt. I mean, what's going on here? What's so to speak, the secret of what Tosfos is revealing to us? Why did it have to be, how did it come about, that the oil that was actually found, the miraculous oil, the Pach Shemun, was buried somewhere beneath the surface, buried in the dirt? Question number two. Question number three, the Pach Shemun was sealed with the seal of the Kohen Gadol. Already on the side of the page of the Gemara, Rabbi Akiva Eger, the great Gaon Rabbi Akiva Eger, one of the greatest Talmudic minds of the last several hundred years. Rabbi Akiva Eger says, hold on a second. Is it part of the Kohen Gadol's job description to seal oil? If you look at the Rambam in Hilchos Beis HaBechira, where the Rambam describes the comings and goings of the Beis HaMikdash in the fifth chapter, the Rambam writes in Hilchos Beis HaBechira that there was a special lishcha, a special chamber in the Beis HaMikdash, known as Beis Shemanya, the oil chamber. And that's where they processed all the oil, that's where they prepared the oil, that's where they processed the oil. It was not at all part of the Kohen Gadol's job description to seal oil. So how did it come to be that there's this jar of oil buried in the dirt with the seal of the Kohen Gadol? What's going on here? Okay, so these are the three questions I'd like to raise. Again, question number one, just to reveal. Why does it say, Timu Kola Shmanim Shebeheichal? If in fact it wasn't all of the oil in the Heichal, it was only most of the oil in the Heichal, in the end one jar would emerge intact, pure. Question number two, what can we learn? What's the deeper message, perhaps, of the fact that the Pach Shemun, the miraculous Pach Shemun, was found buried somewhere deep in the dirt? And question number three, why was it that this particular jar was sealed with the seal of the Kohen Gadol? When Rabbi Akiva Eger are getting comments on the side of the Gemara, that's really outside of the Kohen Gadol's job description. How did it come to be that this particular jar had the seal of the Kohen Gadol? What perhaps is the deeper message in that as well? Okay, those are the three questions. I said we're going to talk about Emunah. Where do we get our Emunah from? Why do I believe in Hashem? I believe in Hashem because my parents told me that there's a Rabbono Shel Olam, that there's a God who created the world. And where did they get that idea from? They got it from their parents. It's a well-known Ramban in Parshas Vaschanan, where the Ramban essentially says that our belief in HaKadosh Baruch Hu is rooted in this chain going back to Har Sinai. That there were Jews who stood at Har Sinai, all of our Neshamos were there, according to Chazal. But there were Jews who actually stood at Har Sinai, and they passed it on to their children, to their children, to their children, to their children. Right? But it really goes back, it's a chain that's passed almost to Bandim throughout the generations. But the truth is, even before we came to Har Sinai, right, the Jewish people had a legacy on a Mesorah of Emunah. And it goes back to the Avos and the Imos. I want to look for a moment at the relationship, the beautiful relationships that were formed between the Avos and the Imos. Let's start with Yitzchak and Rivka. Very recently, not too long ago, a couple of Shabbosim ago, Yitzchak finally had a Shidduch. Eliezer was sent to find the Shidduch. There's an amazing comment of the Chassam Sofer. If I were to ask you to describe Yitzchak, what would you say Yitzchak's character trait is? What's his midah? Like Gvura, right? Gvura, Pachad. Torah says Pachad Yitzchak, Gvura. What does Gvura mean? What's the Torah definition of Gvura? Ezo Gibor, right? Look in Pirkei Avos. Ezo Gibor, HaKovesh Es Yisrael. Gvura means restraint. Gvura means self-control, being able to hold oneself back. That's why, of the three Avos, which one never left Eretz Yisrael? He doesn't travel around very much. Yitzchak. Yitzchak is the only one of the Avos who never left Eretz Yisrael. How often does Yitzchak speak on the pages of the Torah? From the beginning of the Chumash to the end? Not very much. Few words. Which of the Avos was literally restrained, tied down by Akedas Yitzchak? Right? It was Yitzchak. He was the one who was restrained. His mita is gvur. He's very internal. He's very reserved. That was the character trait of Yitzchak. So who's going to be the perfect wife for Yitzchak? Says the Chassam Sofer in Parshas Chayisa. The Torah tells us that the balance in a healthy relationship is that a husband and wife present each other towards one another, ezer kenegdo. That means if you want to be able to help your spouse, you have to know your strength, you have to know your weaknesses, and you have to find someone who's not the same as you, but someone who can balance you out. And therefore, when Eliezer comes to the well and he's looking for the shidduch, who's going to balance out this gvura personality? Eliezer says, it's very simple. I need to find a woman who's a tremendous balas chesed. And therefore, the whole test of who's going to be the shidduch for Yitzchak, who's going to be the one who's going to go above and beyond with the midas chesed. And that creates, says the Chassam Sofer, that's the Ezer connector, that's the balance. The Midah of Gvura of Yitzchak balanced with the Midah Sachesed of Rivka. And if you look in this farm, you see this is true by all of the relationships between the Avos and the Imos. These are the model couples for us when we look to what it means to build a Jewish home. The same thing is true about Avram and Sarah. Same thing is true about Yaakov and his wives. There's a beautiful harmony, a beautiful balance that's being created. So I want to share with you an interesting question that I saw raised in several Sfarim. When you first hear the question, you're going to think it's silly. But when you hear the answer, you're going to love the question. Who raises this question? The same Rabbi Akiva Eiger that we mentioned a moment ago. Rabbi Akiva Eiger is known for his very sharp, analytical, Talmudic questions and insights. This does not sound like a Rabbi Akiva Eiger type of question. But this is the question that he posed. And it's in other Sfarim as well. The Binyan David discusses it. Rav Moshe Sternbach has a Sefer on Chumash Tam Vidas, where he discusses it as well. The question is as follows. How many years did Sarah live? 127, right? Very, very clear opening of Chayisar. How many years did Avram live? 175. So listen to the question of Bikiva Eger and the Binyan David and Rav Moshe Sternbach. They all ask the same question. They all more or less give the same answer. They ask the following question. If Avram and Sarah really are the perfect couple, if they really are the perfect balance, so why didn't they both live 127 years? You have to live the same amount of years just because you're the Ezer Kenegdo, you're a beautiful couple? It sounds like a funny question, but listen to his answer. Right? Again, if they're so perfect, if they're two halves of one neshama that are coming together in this marriage, so shouldn't it be that they both live 127 years? That's Rabbi Akiva Eiger's question. It sounds like a funny question. But listen how sharp his answer is. The answer certainly sounds like Rabbi Akiva Eiger. Here's what he says. How old was Avram when he discovered the Rabbona Sholem? Depends who you ask. Different, good, excellent. Different opinions, different midrashim, different mamari chazal. The youngest, I think, is 3 years old, right? There's a medrash that says Avram was 3 years old when he discovered Hashem. There's an opinion that Avram was 40 years old. There's a medrash that's quoted by the Hagodas Maimonios, one of the commentaries on the Rambam, in the first parak of Hilchos Avodah Zarah. Hagodas Maimonios quotes a medrash that Avram was 48 years old when he discovered HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Which means that the first years of Avram's life, Avram was in fact discovering, searching for Hashem, and Avram in fact worshipped Avodah Zarah. See, we think Avram came from a family of people who worshipped Avodah Zarah, but he himself wasn't involved. The Rambam is very clear. If you look at the Rambam in Hilchos Avodah Zarah in the first chapter, in Halacha Gimel, the Rambam says that Avram's family worshipped Avodah Zarah, and he worshipped along with them. The first 48 years of Avram's life, he was trying to discover the Ribono Shel Olam. He was figuring things out. That's why when we come to the Leil HaSeder, we come to the Pesach night, what do we say? Mitzchila Ovdei Avodah Zarah Hayu Avoseinu. Our avos were idol worshippers. So we normally think, no, that means the father of Avram, Terach, was a great idol worshipper. Not Avram himself. Avram himself. Avram himself worshipped idols. And at the age of 48, Avram discovered the Ribono Shel Olam. So says Rabbi Akiva Eiger, very, very sharp. The Gemara in Yevamos tells us that Gershon is Gaya, when a person converts to Judaism, Kekatan Shenola Dami. It's as if you're born from that moment. So says Rabbi Akiva Eiger, if Avram was 48 years old when he discovered Hashem, and he lived to the age of 175, so how many years of Avram's life was he really living? From 48 to 175? Do the math? 127. Beautiful. So Sarah lives 127 years, and Avram, so to speak, the religious years, the years of service of Hashem, also 127 years. And Rabbi Akiva Eiger says, now you understand the Rashi at the beginning of Parshas Chayisara. Because what does Rashi tell us? Vayihiyu Chayisara. Shnei Chayisar. These are the years of the life of Sarah, and then it says the end, Shnei Chayisar. Why the repetition? Rashi says, it comes to teach us that when it came to Sarah's life, Kula and all of her years were Shavin Latova, they were all equally good. So says Rabbi Akiva Eiger, exactly. Sarah apparently figured it out from day one, 127 years of commitment to the Ribono Shel Olam, Avram, it took him 48 years to figure it out, and then from the age of 48 to 175, he lived his 127 years in the service of Hashem. A very sweet, very beautiful insight of Rabbi Akiva Eiger.
What I'd like to share with you, I'd like to explore with you, and I'm going to have to make a reasonable case that this is true, and you'll tell me at the end if you like it, if you're interested, if you think it's correct what I'm sharing with you. Why 127 years? The number itself seems a bit arbitrary. Meaning, okay, you want to tell me that Avram and Sarah both lived a certain number of, equal number of years of righteousness, of service of Hashem? Why not 138 years? Why not 162 years? Why not 94 years? Right? How did it come to be? How did it come to be precisely this? What's the story? What's the secret, so to speak? What's the deeper message contained within that magical number of 127? That Avram and Sarah, the backbone of our Emunah, the original Jewish couple, right, lived exactly 127 years in the service of Hashem. What's the secret of that number? So before I offer my suggestion, and again, you'll tell me if you like it, if I were to ask you to describe Hashem's mission statement, that's a challenging thing. I need someone to speak on behalf of the Ribbono Shel Olam. Okay, so who's brave enough? Tell me Hashem's mission statement. In a sentence, in a word, sum up the entirety of Hashem's mission statement for the Torah. MMY is a mission statement, I imagine. Spelling out what the goals of the institution are, as any good institution does, any good yeshiva or seminary or any organization. What's Hashem's mission statement? What does Hashem want from the world? Seems like there's a lot of details of what Hashem expects of us. Yes, please.
Tzedek u'mishpat.
Okay, tzedek u'mishpat. Interesting. That's a delicate balance, tzedek u'mishpat. Okay, certainly you can make a case. Yeah. Okay, to perfect the world that He created. Hashem put us in an imperfect world, which is an interesting question. How could a perfect God create an imperfect world? But He's asking us to now work on that, to try to perfect it. Good. Please. What does that mean?
To know that, like, whether you're religious or not,
okay, to recognize His presence in the world. So in my opinion, if we want to find Hashem's mission statement, where do we look in the Torah? So let's listen to Hashem. Let's let Hashem speak for Himself. I mean, you all offered very nice suggestions on behalf of Hashem. You could be the spokeswoman for Hashem one day, right? But if we want to listen in on Hashem's own words, let's listen to Hashem's words. Let's listen to the first time Hashem spoke, 2,448 years from creation of the world, at our Sinai. Why Hashem waited such a long time to speak is an interesting question. But Hashem decides to speak to the world. Vayedaber Elokim, Parshat Yisrael. Chapter 20 of Shemos. Vayedaber Elokim es kol hadvar me'ila lemor. Hashem is about to give His big speech. Kol hadvar me'ila. He has a lot to say. How does it begin? What's Hashem's mission statement? It begins with the words, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. And the truth is, if we want to speak even more succinctly, we could say that Hashem's mission statement is really encapsulated in that first word, Anochi. What does the word Anochi mean? Let's explore that for a moment as Hashem's mission statement. The first thing Hashem ever said to Klal Yisrael, as He put us on the mission of doing all the things, of creating a world of tzedek u'mishpat, of perfecting the world, of recognizing Him, what does the word Anochi mean? Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am Hashem your God. Anochi, I am. Well, what does that mean? So I think perhaps what Hashem is saying to us, as we find elsewhere in the Torah, Ein Od Milvado, which on a more simplistic level means Ein Od Milvado, there is no God besides Him, He is the only God. Ein Od, there is no other God besides Him. But if one delves more deeply into the writings of Chassidus and Kabbalah, Ein Od Milvado is understood kipshuto. Ein Od Milvado, there is truly nothing besides Him. That means that everything that you're going to encounter in this world is an expression of Him. Anochi, I am all of reality. The fact that Moshe Tzvi Weinberg exists right now and is able to give you a shiur is because Hashem is willing me into existence at this moment. And the fact that each and every one of you is sitting here is because Hashem is causing you to exist in this moment. And say for Eov, each person is referred to as a chelek eloka mima'al. A chelek eloka mima'al means a piece of Hashem, right? A divine spark that's been sent, so to speak, on a mission to this world. And every single thing that we encounter in this world is an expression of Anochi. I am reality, and I choose to express myself in many different ways. I express myself as people. I endow certain people with a spark of who I am. I entrust you. Your neshama is a piece of a Kadosh Baruch Hu, kiviyachol, as it were. Right? The shtender that I'm standing at. Hashem is choosing to express Himself in the form of this shtender that I'm standing. And the pencil or pen that you're holding in your hand is also an expression of Hashem. Now, does that mean I worship this pen or pencil? I bow down to it? I daven to it? Of course not. Right? but it means we're trying to train ourselves to see the world around us, that every single thing that we interact with, as a Kodesh Baruch Hu being Megala Elokusot, revealing himself in many, many different forms. You take an apple in your hand, and you make a bracha on it, and you enjoy the apple, right? Recognizing the fact, by making that bracha, you're recognizing the fact that this is, Hashem has created this apple. And Hashem has allowed this apple to be edible. And it's for you to enjoy. And the goal is to train yourself to try to see that everything that we do, both those things which are more naturally spiritual and those things which have a perception of being mundane, like that apple, right, is to try to train ourselves to see everything that we interact with as an expression of Hashem. Let me show you how the Noam Elimelech, Rav Elimelech of Lizhensk, one of the great early Hasidic masters, let me show you how he reads those opening two verses of the Aseret Hadibros. Vayedaber Elokim es kol hadvar me'ila lemar anochi Hashem Elokecha. Here's how he understands. Vayedaber Elokim es kol hadvar me'ila lemar. Hashem has a lot of things to say. There's a lot of details to Hilchos Shabbos. There's a lot of details to Hilchos Kashrus. There's a lot of details to Tefillah. There's a lot of details to Brachos. There's a lot of details that Hashem wants us to do, and we have to try to the best of our ability to fulfill every detail of the halacha. There's so much to learn. Hashem expresses himself in so many ways, with myriad of details. And yet, Hashem says, if you were to ask me what each of those details is about, you open up the Shulchan Aruch and you find out there's a way to put on your shoes, there's a Torah way to put on your shoes, what's that about? Why does Hashem have an interest in such a thing? The answer is, Vayedaber Elokim es kol hadvarim ha'ela, Hashem spoke all of these things, leimor, as if to say, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. That means that every bit, every detail of what we're involved with in this world is an expression, is leimor, so to speak, saying to us, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. And it's our job to try to recognize Hashem within everything that we experience. So Avram and Sarah, even though they lived prior to Kabbalah Satorah, Avram and Sarah, if you will, you could say they were the founders of the Anochi Hashem Elokecha movement. Again, you'll say, but Avram and Sarah never heard Anochi Hashem Elokecha. That's not such a question. The Gemara tells us in two places, Kedushin, again in Maseches Yoma, that Avram kept Kol HaTorah Kula before it was given. So presumably Avram knew the big picture of what Hashem wants from this world. And therefore Avram set out to what? To be the president of the Anochi Hashem Elokecha clan. Right? And Sarah was the first lady. And together they went out to the world and they taught the world to believe in Hashem. And they were recreating people's worldview. As HaNefesh Asher Asu B'charan, they were creating souls, they were redefining reality for people. People who were living a lifestyle of Avodah Zarah, a pagan lifestyle. Or people who saw many things in the world as simply being mundane. And Avram and Sarah were showing them that no, every single thing that you see, everything that you interact with, is an expression of Anochi Hashem Elokecha, is an expression of Hashem's divine will in this world. Who continues this mission of Avram and Sarah? It gets passed on to Yitzchak and Rivka. And now I want to listen in. I want to show you how this mission statement of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, this word Anochi, right, appears in so many places, in so many interesting ways. And anytime you see the word Anochi in Chumash, you need to think of it almost as if Hashem is expressing himself, that it's somehow connected to that Anochi Hashem Elokecha that we heard at Har Sinai. Let's go back to my question. Why are there 127 years that Avram and Sarah live in the service of Hashem? I'd like to suggest the following, and I'm going to have to prove it to you. And again, you'll tell me at the end if you think it's true. The word Anochi, that word Anochi, appears in the Torah, in the less than 6,000 verses of the Torah, the word Anochi appears exactly 127 times. Now, I'm going to leave you with some homework. I'm not going to be able to show you exactly where it appears in all the places, but I want to just listen in a few places to where this word Anochi appears, and I want to show you that there's something taking place. There's a movement of people who want to defend Anochi, who are interested in bringing God's presence to this world. And then there are people who are looking to silence Hashem. They're not interested in investing in Hashem. Let's look at the parsha we just read this Shabbos. What happens? Right? We have Avram and Sarah, the founders of the Anochi Hashem Elokecha movement. Yitzchak and Rivka continue the movement. And now it's time, Rivka Baruch Hashem, she's pregnant, she's excited, she's going to have a child, to carry on the legacy. Vayisrotetzu habanim bikirba. And there's this tremendous tumult inside of her. Rashi says, and she's very confused by it, v'teilech l'drosh es Hashem, she wants to make sense of it. She finds that the child is kicking inside of her when she walks past a house of learning. At the same time, the child is kicking inside of her when she walks past a house of idol worship. At this point, Rivka is under the assumption she has how many children? Probably one inside of her, and she's confused. This child inside of me seems to not be fully committed to one side or the other. child's interested a little bit in the Beis Medrash, a little bit in the temptations of this world. And she wants to know, as Rashi says, Mate Sofa, what's going to be with this child? Can I count on this child to continue the Anochi Hashem Elokecha movement? Let's listen carefully to Rivka's words. What does she say? Vayisrot tetsu abanim bikirba. The child was kicking inside. At this point, again, she thinks it's one child. Vayisrot tetsu abanim bikirba. She doesn't know yet that it's two children. And what does she say? Vatelech lejoros es Hashem. She goes to ask Hashem at the end of the pasuk. What's in the middle? What does she say? In Cain, if this child is not fully committed to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to the Beis Medrash, then lama ze anochi. Then what good is the Anochi movement? The Anochi Hashem Elokecha movement is not going to last. I can't have a child who's wishy-washy about it. To be able to spread Hashem's name in this world takes commitment. It takes an element of Mesiras Nefesh, to do for Hashem, to fight for Hashem. She finds out that, in fact, how many children are inside of her? Two. One who will become the new president of the Anochi Hashem Elokecha movement, Yaakov Avinu. And the other one who will spend his life trying to silence the idea of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of rejecting the idea of a God in this world. Let's listen in again. Esav comes back after a long day of hunting, of pillaging, of taking advantage of women, all sorts of things, the terrible things that Esav HaRasha did. And he walks in. Esav's the Bechor. The Bechor means that he should be the president of the Anochi Hashem Elokecha movement, the one to do the Avodah, as Rashi describes. And Esav says, you know what? I'm not invested in this. And what does Esav declare at that moment? Esav walks in after a long day and he says, Ki ayef Anochi. Ki ayef Anochi. Pshat, I'm tired. But on a deeper level, what's Esav saying? Ki ayef Anochi. This movement that was started by my grandparents, Avram and Sarah, it's ayef, it's losing steam. It's not sustainable. And Esav has the audacity to go so far as to say what? Esav even has the chutzpah to say, Anochi holeich lamus. Anochi holeich lamus, the Anochi movement's going to die. God is dead, as some famous atheists have declared throughout the generations. And therefore, Esav says, you know what I'd rather have than my connection to Hashem? I'd rather have a bowl of soup. And he trades away the opportunity, that relationship that he has with Hashem, the firstborn right. I'd rather take a bowl of soup right now than try to invest in a God who's very complicated, if he's even out there at all. And Yaakov is very happy. Yaakov says, I'd be happy to work for Hashem. But Esau has the audacity, Ki ayef Anochi. Anochi holech lamus. Again, I lead with a lot of homework. When Yaakov comes in to, so to speak, steal the brachos from Yitzchak, what does he say? Anochi Esau Bechorecha. Anochi Esau Bechorecha. And that's why Yitzchak says, that doesn't sound like my Esau. Esau doesn't usually speak the language of Anochi. And again, you'll look around, you'll see if you can make a case for it. If you can match up all 127 Anochis. I'll just show you one more, very interesting. Who was Avram's top Talmud? Who was Avram's best student? Right? Eliezer Eved Avram. Eliezer Eved Avram was Dola Umashka. He drew from the Torah of his Rebbe, of Avram Avinu. And when it's time to, again, back to Chayei Sarah, when Eliezer goes out to find the Shidduch, and he comes to the house of Lavan and Besuel, and he recognizes that perhaps Rivka could be the one to partner with Yitzchak to continue the Anochi movement, right? And Lavan and Besuel say, come, sit down, have something to eat. And Eliezer says, hold on a second. Before I eat, let me tell you why I'm here. Let me explain what I'm doing here. Let me explain under what context I'm here. Before we sit down to eat. And he introduces himself. How does he introduce himself? This insight I saw in a small sefer, a very small Hasidic work called Shema Shlomo by Rav Shlomo of Karlin. He says, Eliezer introduces himself, Vayomer Eved Avram Anochi. Again, in Pshat, Vayomer, and he said, Eved Avram Anochi, I am the servant of Abraham. On a deeper level, what's he saying? How did Eliezer introduce himself? Vayomer Eved Avraham, I am a servant of Abraham, and I have a message for you, Anochi. That's what my Rebbe taught me. That's what Avram Avinu taught me. Eved Avraham, I work for Avram, and Anochi. And if you're willing to invest in that, if Rivka is going to be someone who's interested in that, then she can marry Yitzchak. But if not, there's nothing more to talk about. I don't need to spend the night, I don't need to eat your soup. I don't need to join you to discuss negotiations if you're not committed to the movement. So my friends, at this point we have to ask ourselves, who's right? On the one hand, you have the Avrams and the Saras, the Yitzchak and the Rivkas, the Yaakov Avinus, who are willing to invest in the Anochi Hashem Elokecha movement. And then you have the Esavs of the world with their audacity, who try to declare that God is dead. Anochi holech lamos. Ayef Anochi. Anochi's not going to make it. It's not worth investing in. Trade it away for the pleasures of this world. Trade it away for a bowl of soup. Who do we choose to invest in? Who's right? We're sitting here last 1900 years waiting for Bayis Shlishi. We've been through a Holocaust. We've been through many pogroms. We've been through recent terror attacks. Right? And the Rebbeinu Shlomo is very quiet. He's been very quiet this whole time. So maybe Chas v'Shalom is Esav, right? Is Hashem given up? Is Hashem ever going to come back and redeem Klal Yisrael? Anochi holich lamus. Has Hashem himself abandoned this mission and left the world to just operate, you know, outside of his hashkacha? Right? Should we surrender at this point? So we need to learn one more aspect about what happened at Har Sinai. When Klal Yisrael stood at Har Sinai, and we heard those words, Anochi Hashem Elokecha, what happened in that moment? What was it like? I mentioned earlier the Gemara in Makos, at the end of Makos. 611 mitzvot we heard from Moshe Rabbeinu. But Anochi Hashem Elokecha we heard directly from Hashem himself. Directly from Hashem. And what happens in that moment? What do you think it's like when you hear something directly from God? When Hashem talks to you? You think you're going to forget that experience? You think that's an experience that'll be easily erased? It's already alluded to in the Medrash Shir Hashir. The Medrash seems to say that at the moment we heard Anochi Hashem Elokecha, it was nitzka belibam. It was tattooed, so to speak, onto our souls. Right? It was etched onto our very being, and it could never be erased. That's a reality. And that actually answers a very interesting question. Let's listen to it again. Why does Hashem say Anochi Hashem Elokecha? Is there a mitzvah of Amuna? Is that one of the 613 mitzvahs? Depends who you ask. Good. That's a good Jewish answer for all questions, no? Depends who you ask. Right? If you're ever not sure, talking about something, anything to do with the Torah, and you're not sure, machlokas. You're probably right. It's a good guess. Right? I have a feeling you know a little bit more about this. Right? So it depends who you ask. If I ask the Rambam, what will he tell me? Absolutely, it's the first mitzvah. The problem is, it doesn't really sound like a tzivoy. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. It sounds more like what? Statement of fact. I am Hashem, your God. It doesn't say, I command you to believe in me. Why does Hashem speak almost as if presenting something matter of fact? The answer is because Hashem wants us to know that the Amunah that we have in Him is a fact. That's a reality. Our job is to nurture that Amunah, as the Rambam himself describes the mitzvah of Amunah, Leida, to take it from an abstract belief and to turn it into a more concrete knowledge by learning about Hashem. But there's a baseline of Amunah, which is just simply a statement of fact. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am Hashem your God. And you do believe that. You do believe that. So what happens when you meet a Jew who says, I'm not sure that I believe that? A person's grappling with one's Amunah. A person has questions in Amunah. What's happening in that moment? What's happening? How did the person come to ask questions? If it's such a fact, if it's imprinted on our souls, if Anochi Hashem Elokecha, we heard it directly from God himself, it can never be erased. So how did it become something that Jews are sometimes grappling with? Why does someone have to pick up the Chumash HaLevavos, Mesilas Yesharim, right? The Kuzari, the Mor Nevuchim? How did we get Navuch, that we need a Mor Nevuchim to get us back on track? If it's a fact that I believe in Hashem, the answer is that sometimes, unfortunately, we offer or we allow other things into our life which cause us to become confused. What's the term that we use? What's one of the terms that we use for a person who denies Hashem? For a Jew who claims not to believe in God? A kofer. A very harsh term. It's not nice to call a Jew a kofer. Kofer means a denier. Literally, a denier. A heretic. A person who denies God. But the truth is, in that word itself, there's a tremendous source of chizuk in that word. There's a tremendous amount of encouragement that's contained within that word. Because what does the word really mean? If you ever want to understand the word, you find the first place it appears in the Torah. That's how you understand the essence of the word. That's an idea that's found in the writings of the Vilna Gaon, in the writings of Rav Tzadok HaKohen of Lublin. If you want to understand the word, go back to its root. Where's the first time we have that shorash in the Torah? Right? By Parshas Noach, by Noach's table, what does it say? V'chafarta osa mibayis u'michutz ba kofer. That Noach's teva was covered over to protect it from the water. The word kofer means a cover-up. So what are you saying to a Jew who says, I'm not sure I believe in Hashem, or a Jew who goes so far as to say, Anochi holich lamus. Anochi holich lamus. Nah, there's no such thing as God. We say you're a kofer. What does that mean? It means you've covered up a reality which is an absolute reality. What is that absolute reality? What Hashem himself said, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. You do believe in me. I don't even have to command you. It's a statement of fact. You do believe in me. All I ask is that you don't do things to corrupt that belief, to confuse that belief. I'll share with you something very interesting. Why is it that a Jew can't convert out of Judaism? Let's say a person, God forbid, wakes up one day and you said, you know, I was reading the Quran and it's very appealing to me. I think it's more authentic than the Torah. Right? And the person says, I want to convert to another religion. Right? Why does Judaism not allow a person to quit, to leave?
It's a halacha. The halacha says you can't. I don't care about the halacha. I want to leave. Right? And yet, authentic Judaism would say, nope, it's not possible. No matter how much you think you've left, you haven't really left. You're still a Jew. You're still a Jew. Why? Why is that so? So I thought you could suggest the following. What does it take to convert to Judaism? How do you join the Jewish people? Someone comes and said, I picked up the Chumash for the first time. It's an unbelievable work. I've been reading up about the authenticity of Judaism. I read all the basic texts. And I'm convinced. The only thing is, you know, there's a couple of mitzvahs I'm not so into. I would say I'm like 92% in. A couple of things that I'm not ready to buy in yet. But I'm 92%. That's pretty good. There are Jews who don't do 92%. Jews who are already Jewish who don't do 92%. So can I sign up? What do we say to such a person? Come back in a few months. Learn a little more. Person comes back, 97%. Shotness. I don't get the whole linen and wool thing. Everything else is beautiful. The linen and wool thing is a little far-fetched. Everything else is great. Right? So we say to the person, I'm sorry. If you say, I'm committed to Judaism, chutz mi davar achar, doesn't work. We need 100% commitment. So I think you could suggest the same thing is true if you want to quit Judaism. If you want to quit Judaism and become a Christian or join the Muslims, so you need to be 100% committed to that new religion. What is the Torah saying? What is Hashem saying? It's not possible for you to be 100%. Because I stamped onto your soul, Enochi Hashem Elokecha. Now that might be buried very deep. You might not even recognize that it's there. You might say, I'm completely out. Don't tell me I'm still in because I'm out. And yet we say, no, deep down inside, you're still in. And this is not just a vart in Chassidus. This is a halachic concept. The Rambam writes in the second chapter of the Laws of Divorce, Hilchos Gerushin, at the very end of the second chapter, a very tragic scenario. It's based on the Mishnah and the Gemara. Imagine a fellow, he and his wife, their marriage didn't work out. They didn't walk in the ways of Avram and Sarah, of Yitzchak and Rivka. It wasn't the perfect marriage at all. And they're getting divorced. Right? And this person, this man, has such animosity towards his soon-to-be ex-wife that he decides he's going to try to take advantage of her and refuse to give her a get. It's a terrible, terrible thing. A terrible avera, a terrible injustice. He refuses to give the get. Now, the halacha says that for a divorce document to be legally binding, to be a kosher divorce, it has to be given willingly. He doesn't want to. He refuses. So says the Rambam, what do we do to this person? I'm not suggesting we do this necessarily, but what, in theory, do we do to this person? The Rambam, again paraphrasing the language of Chazal, kofinoso at shiyomer rotze ani. We whip him, we beat him up until he says, I want to give the get. Right? So we come to this guy's house, we send out the patrol, they come, they knock on his door, he opens up, he sees a couple of gentlemen in long black trench coats, right? And they say, hi, we're here to accept the get on behalf of your wife. And he says, I don't want to give the get. They say, you sure you don't want to give the get? He says, I'm sure I don't want to give the get. They grab him, right? They put his arm behind his back and they start twisting. They say, now do you want to give the get? And the guy says, no, I don't want to give the get. Now do you want to give the get? They're about to snap his arm off. Now would you like to give the get? And he says, okay, Ratzani, I want to give the get, I want to give the get. Oh, look, he said he wants to give the get. Beratzon, he gave the get willingly. So the Rambam says, is that a joke? The Rambam says, that's called Ratzani, because you got him to utter the words Ratzani. He doesn't really want to give the get. You beat him up. You forced him into it. How is that a kosher get? So the Rambam, listen carefully, the Rambam, the great rationalist, all of a sudden, at the end of the second chapter, Hilchos Gerushin, sounds like a Chassidus Rebbe. Listen to what the Rambam says. The Rambam says, really, deep down inside, every Jew wants to do what's right. Why is he not giving his wife the get? Why isn't he doing what's right? He's a good guy deep down inside. He has a neshama. Elokai neshama shenasata bi tohorehi. So what happened? Why is he being such a terrible person in this moment? Why is he mistreating his wife? Let her move on. Move on with your life. Let her move on with her life. What happened here? The answer is, unfortunately, that essential self got buried under all sorts of hatred towards his ex-wife and all sorts of other things, whatever it was that got in the way. So the Rambam says, when you're kofinoso at shiyomer rotzani, what you're essentially doing is you're beating the Yetzirah out of the way, allowing the essential Jew to emerge. And therefore the halacha takes it very seriously. When he utters those magic words, Rotza Ani, we don't say this is a get that was taken by force. We're able to look at this individual and say, this is what he really wants. Deep down inside, this is what he really wants. Because he heard long ago, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. And again, like the Noam HaMelech told us, all mitzvot stem from there. Kol HaDvar Me'ila, or an expression of Anochi Hashem Elokecha. And therefore this Jew wants to really do what's right.
Unfortunately, things have gotten in the way, and he's gotten confused. But deep down inside, Esav is wrong. Anochi is not holy chlamus. It can be buried very deep sometimes, but that Anochi Hashem Elokecha is eventually going to emerge. So my friends, now let's go back to Hanukkah. Remember, we asked three questions once upon a time. Let's go back to the Gemara of Shabbos, Chavala from Abyss. What are our questions? Question number one. When the Yavanim entered into the Heichal, Timu kol hashmanim shebeheichal. They defiled all of the oil in the Heichal. Until what? Until Tosfos told us, the Jews came in, they started digging in the ground, they dug up a pach shemen, and had the seal of the Kohen Gadol. What's going on here? If I were to ask you, what day in the calendar, what day of the entire calendar year, is the day of Rotzeh Ani? The day that every Jew says, Rotzeh Ani, I want to be a good Jew. What day is that? Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, for sure, Yom Kippur, there's no question. Every Jew, there are Jews who don't do a thing the whole year. Yom Kippur, they do. And by the way, even those Jews who are so brazen that they say, we don't do Yom Kippur either, they also, their neshama is screaming on Yom Kippur, Rotzeh Ani. Right? It's very deep. They also have that stamp from Har Sinai of Anochi Hashem Elokecha, deep down inside. It's the day of Rotzani. In fact, there's a well-known Rav in America, Rav Moshe Wolfson Shlita. He writes very, very beautiful svarim called the Munas Itecha. Very often he delves into the level of remez. We know in Torah there's pshat, there's remez, there's drash, there's sod. Right? Many levels of interpretation. Right? Remez often means gematrios. He says, it's interesting, the gematria of the two words, Rotzani is 362, is exactly the same gematria as the word Yom Kippur. Because Yom Kippur is the day of Rotzeh Ani. It's the day where every Jewish soul says, yes, I want to sign up to be a card-carrying member of the Anochi Hashem Elokecha movement. I believe in Hashem. I want to work for Hashem. I want to do what's right. I want to make the right choices in this world to make this world a better place. And therefore, let's look now at the Gemara. They came into the Beis HaMikdash, and what did they see? They saw Timu Kol Hashmanim Shebehecha. That all of the oil in the Heichal being the outer chamber of the Beis HaMikdash, all of the oil had been ruined. Sometimes you meet a Jew, who unfortunately it looks like maybe the Yavanim got the better of him. Maybe the world got the better of this Jew. Maybe Timu Kol Hashmanim, maybe there's nothing left. There's not a drop of purity left inside this person. And sometimes superficially it appears that way. What do you have to do in that moment? What did the brave Hashmanim do in that moment? They could not accept. They would not accept that Timu Kol Hashmanim Shebeichal. There's no way. The reality is that there's always going to be a pure spark. It's got to be here somewhere. And what did they do? They started digging. Kofar means someone who's covered up. They started digging in the dirt. They said, we will find that Pach Shemen. It must be here somewhere. And in fact, they dug it out of the dirt. What was on the seal of the Pach Shemen? Who was it sealed by? It was sealed by the Kohen Gadol. Why the Kohen Gadol? Kohen Gadol is not in charge of sealing oil. How did it come to be? Because the Kohen Gadol is Yom Kippur. The Kohen Gadol is that part of the Jew that says Rotzeh Ani. There's a beautiful link that's being established here between Chanukah and Yom Kippur. And again, if you study Sifrei Chassidus, you see it all over the place. The link between Chanukah and Yom Kippur. In Kabbalah and Chassidus, there's an idea that the last chance to really negotiate the negotiations of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the real Gemar Chatima, the real final chance to seal the deal is when? Is Chanukah. Is Zot Chanukah, the last day of Chanukah. That means on Rosh Hashanah, you began the process, Hashem opened the books, and Hashem started to analyze and decide what your year is going to look like. During the Aseret Yemei Tshuva, you worked on Tshuva trying to petition Hashem. On Yom Kippur, we normally assume it was signed and sealed. But in the writings of the Arizal, it's not true. The Arizal says, no, you still have really till Chanukah. You have until the last day of Chanukah. Zot Chanukah. Like it says about Aaron HaKohen, Bezot Yavo Aaron. With Zos, Aaron will enter into Kodesh Kadashim. Because even if Timu Kol Hashmanim Shebeichal, if in the outer chamber of a Jew's heart, sometimes we drift far, if at times we look at the world and we say, maybe Hashem's not here anymore, the world's just too crazy, too many crazy things going on in the world, it's time to surrender, it's time to give up, maybe the world has gotten the better of us, believe that there's a Pach Shemen. Believe that maybe it's buried under all sorts of difficulties, all sorts of tragedies, many years of painful galus, but believe that there's a spark of Geula that's somewhere in there. And dig it out, find it. It's amazing. If you look at the word Yavan, look at the name of the enemy. Look at the name of the enemy that we're approaching on Chanukah. Right? Yavan is Yud Vav Nun. Amazing. Take a look at the letters. See an amazing thing. The letters we know, the Gemara says in Maseches Brachos, right, that the Jewish letters, the Hebrew letters, are the building blocks of creation. Gemara says that Bezalel knew how to do all sorts of supernatural things in the building of the Mishkan because he knew the secret of the letters by which Hashem created the world. Hashem used the letters of the Aleph Beis in order to create the world. Those are, so to speak, the elements which Hashem used to create everything that we encounter in this world. So look at the word Yavan. You have the letter Yud. The letter Yud is the smallest letter. The letter Yud is the only letter that does not rest on the line. It seems to float in the sky. It's a little bit Lamala Minateva. The Jewish people are called Yidin, Yehudim. We're called a Yud. A Yud is a Jew. A Jew is a little bit Lamala Minateva. What does Yavan try to do? They take that little yud, and what do? They drag it down to a vav. And now all of a sudden, that Jew, who is trying to live a spiritual existence, his feet are now resting on the ground. And then what do they do with the vav? They drag it down to a nun, below the line. Not too many letters. Not too many letters of the alphabet dip below the line. So to speak, we're burying us in the dirt. Right? But the vin hafachu, the irony of Hashem's salvation of Hanukkah, is that that's daf where the Pach Shemen was found. You can try to bury it as deep as you want. Eventually, it's going to come out and it's going to be pure. It's going to emerge. There's a part that they can't touch. There's a part of the Jewish soul. That connection, that connection between Hanukkah and Yom Kippur. The Kodesh Kodashim oil, so to speak. It doesn't matter how deeply it's buried. But it's guarded. It's protected. It's the Rotsa Ani. It's the part. Rotsa Ani B'Gamashu Yom Kippur. It's the part that nothing in the world can touch. I want to just conclude with an amazing story, which I think really sums up the entirety of this year. There was a Jew from Yerushalayim, probably about 100 years ago or so, traveled to Italy. He was collecting tzedakah for an important organization. A real Yerushalmi Yid, looked like a real Yerushalmi Jew. And he comes to Italy, he arrives on an Erev Shabbos, he's trying to figure out where he's going to spend Shabbos, what he's going to do. Fellow comes over to him, fellow dressed in modern clothing, says to him, Shalom Aleichem. He says, thank you for, who are you? He says, I'm one of the members of the Jewish community. He says, I'm so happy. I wasn't sure I was going to spend Shabbos. I was about to begin to try to track down the Jewish community. He says, come, you'll spend Shabbos with me. And this Yerushalmi Jew is so thankful, so happy, he has a place to stay. He comes back with this fellow. The person looks like a religious person, follows him home, and he comes to his home and he sees he lives in this beautiful, beautiful home, beautiful mansion. Very, very fancy. Everything is just right. He walks in, he meets his children. B'nai Torah, Shomer Torah, Mitzvos, beautiful family. He spends Shabbos with them. And at the Shabbos table, there's beautiful Zmiros, everyone's singing, Divrei Torah. Feels very, this Yerushalmi Yid feels very comfortable in this man's home. He's never seen a house like this in his life. Crystal goblets, the china dishes, and everything is mamish beautiful. This Yerushalmi Yid notices at one point, he looks up, he sees in the dining room, there's a big break front. There's all sorts of silver things, and crystal things, and all sorts of fancy things. And he notices at the center, right in the center of this break front, there seems to be this broken glass. Like a simple glass jar. Broken jar. And it's like the one thing in this house that doesn't fit in. And he's looking around and he sees the curtains are so fancy and the carpeting. Everything is just, mom is just right. And then in the middle of this display case is this broken glass jar. Simple glass jar. Broken. And he can't pull his eyes off it. It just like doesn't make sense in everything that he sees before his eyes. So finally he turns to his host at one point in the middle. He says, I have to ask you, I'm sorry. I hope I'm not going to make you uncomfortable. What's with the broken glass? Look around your home. Everything is so magnificent, so meticulously decorated. And then you have this broken glass jar in the middle of the display case. What's the story? So he says, let me tell you my story. He says, how did I end up in Italy? What am I doing here? How did my family end up here? He said, originally I was from Amsterdam. I came from a very fine religious family in Amsterdam. I was about 17 years old, he says. And my grandfather was a businessman in Italy, was getting older. His health was failing. He needed help with the business. So my parents sent me to Italy. To help my grandfather. And it was shortly after my arrival that my grandfather passed away. So my parents said, sell the business and come back to Amsterdam. Come live with the family. But he says, I was 17 years old. Got a little taste of the Italian culture. Making good money in the business. I told my parents, I'm fine here. I'm going to stay here a little bit. And I expanded the business. I grew the business. Doing very, very well for myself. He says to this Yerushalmi Jew on this Friday night, he says, I remember the first time I missed Mincha. I remember the first time. And he says, I was so disappointed. The first time I traded my relationship with Hashem for a bowl of soup, if you will. I was so disappointed in myself. And I wish I would have caught myself then and sold everything and moved back to my family. But I didn't. And I missed Mincha. Then I missed Shacharis. I stopped putting away tefillin. Started cutting corners with Kashrus. And then I stopped keeping Shabbos. The business was open a little bit on Shabbos. Right? And eventually he says, I lost everything. I became completely irreligious. By chance, I married a Jewish woman, a completely secular woman. We had a few children. We were raising our family completely, completely irreligious. Until one day. So I was walking home from work. I closed up the store. I closed up the business. Another successful day. Good money in the bank. I was walking home, enjoying myself, a leisurely walk home. And all of a sudden, as I'm about to cross one of the intersections, I hear, to my side, I hear the sound of a little boy crying. And the kid is sobbing. He's heaving. And he keeps saying over and over again, what am I going to tell my father? What am I going to tell my father? He's crying his eyes out. He's bawling. So I had rachmanis on this child, and I walked over, and I said to the little child, I said, what's wrong? What happened? The kid was so worked up, he could barely answer me. He's crying. He points to the ground. He says, what am I going to tell my father? What am I going to tell my father? And I look down, and there's this broken glass jar and a puddle of oil. And I said to the boy, what happened? What is this? And he says to me, he says, tonight's the first night of Hanukkah. He said, my family's very poor. We've saved up all winter to be able to buy oil so we could do the mitzvah in the ideal fashion. And my father trusted me to go to the store to buy the oil, and I promised him I would come home right away so nothing would happen. I was coming home. I saw some of my friends. Yeah, I started to joke around, play around with them a little bit. The glass slipped out of my hand, shattered on the floor. My father's going to be so disappointed. What am I going to tell my father? What am I going to tell my father? So he says, you're in luck. Takes the boy by the hand. He says, don't worry, I'm going to take care of you. And he takes him back to wherever the child bought this glass jar, and he buys him an even larger glass, even pure oil. Wipes away his tears, and he sends him home to his father. He says, kid, you have nothing to worry about. It's going to be okay. He's so happy, so relieved. The child is feeling so good, and the man feels good about himself. He helped out this kid. This poor kid was so nervous. And the father starts walking home. And as he's walking home, he says, all of a sudden, he hears just this voice ringing in his head over and over again. Stuck on repeat. What am I going to tell my father? Well, he hears the voice of this child. What am I going to tell my father? What am I going to tell my father? What am I going to tell my father? Ringing in his mind, ringing in his heart. And he stops for a second, and he says, when was the last time I asked myself that question? What am I going to tell my father? What am I going to tell Avinu Shabbat Shemayim after 120 years when I traded him away for a bowl of soup for another couple of dollars in my business? And he decided right then and there that he's going to do something about it because he wanted to have the answer for his father. He went back to the spot where that broken glass was lying on the ground and he picked up the broken pieces of the glass. And there was still a little bit of oil at the bottom of this glass jar. And he took home the broken pieces to his family, his irreligious family. He was so upset at himself, he didn't even know it was Hanukkah. He had lost everything. He walks into his home, he opens the door, he puts the pieces down on the table, and he says to his family, tonight's the first night of Hanukkah. I know we don't really talk about that in our family, but starting now we do. And tonight we're lighting a candle. And he took that little bit of oil and he lit the candle that first night. And he bought more oil and he lit two candles the next night, and three candles the next night. And he said, it was that moment that I began my return to Yiddishkeit. And he turns to this Yerushalmi Jew sitting in his home now, his beautiful, magnificent home. And he says to him, you look around, you see I'm a successful person. You see I'm a man of means. I have very beautiful things in my home. He says, but of all the possessions that I own, that broken glass that you see at the front of my display case, the front of the break front, he says, that's more precious to me than anything else in the world. That's the thing that brought me back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And my friends, it's not by chance that it's a Hanukkah story. It doesn't just happen to me. This is the story of Hanukkah. This is the Pach Shemen, with the seal of the Kohen Gadol, the Rotz Ani, part of a Jew. The part of a Jew that always wants to sign up to do what's right. And sometimes it's buried very, very deep. Sometimes it's buried very deep. Sometimes it's buried under, again, many years of Golus. And Klal Yisrael's hurting. We have a right to feel frustrated. And there's times when we feel like giving up. We don't want to take those final steps towards Mashiach because we're not even sure when it's going to be, if it's going to be. Right? But we have to be courageous. We have to believe in this Nekuda Ta'anochi. Again, the Anochi movement that Avram and Sarah with their 127 years began. You'll look through the Torah, you'll see the 127 mentions of Anochi. You'll see amazing things. So Mir Tashem, we should all be Zocha. To hang on in the strong way. To refute the claim of Esav HaRasha, that Ayef Anochi, that Anochi is Horech Lamus. To reinvest in the mission statement of the Rebbeinu Shlom, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. And then Mir Tashem will be Zocha to see what David Melech describes. When David Melech says, Arachti Ne'el Meshichi, that we're going to relight that candle with the coming of Mashiach from here, Yameinu Amen. Thank you so much.